you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
We just speak out the name of Jesus this morning. Sing with me as we lift up the name of Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction, till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom, I speak Jesus. Your name.
Sing that one more time.
just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I speak
on earth starts with worship. Worshiping you, lifting you up before all the nations. Lord, we just declare that your presence is heaven.
Who is like you, Lord, in all the earth? Matchless love, beauty, endless worth. Nothing in this world will satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry.
I'm gonna sing it again.
Who is like you, Lord, in all the earth? Matchless love and beauty in this world. World can satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Your presence is heaven to me. Your presence.
My heart,
treasure of my heart and of my soul.
In my weakness, you're merciful.
In my weakness, you are merciful. Redeemer of my past and present wrong.
Holder of my future.
Holder of my future days to come.
Sing it again. Treasure.
Treasure of my heart and of my soul. In my weakness, you are merciful. Redeemer, redeemer of my past and present wrong. Holder of my future, holder of my future days to come. On earth, I will await the moment that I see face to face. Nothing in this world can satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry.
all my days.
All my days on earth I will await. Oh, for that moment that I see you face to face. Oh, nothing in this world can satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry.
Sing that a couple times.
Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Your prayer.
Good morning, Memphis, and welcome to Awaken Memphis. We're so glad that you're joining us here this morning. One of the things that a lot of people ask us, what is Awaken Memphis? Awaken Memphis is a coalition of pastors and business leaders meeting together each week to fan the flames of revival for the welfare of our city, our state, and our nation. So we covenant together each week to talk about how's revival going. You know, Luke 10:2 says, look, the fields are white for harvest. So how was your time in the harvest this past week? How many people did you engage with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, we all realize we can't manage what we can't measure. And if you didn't engage anybody last week, maybe it's time to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him, because he said the fields are white for harvest. To that end, if you haven't engaged anybody in the last week, we want to give you an opportunity to come and pray. We want to give you an opportunity to come and prayer walk. We want to give you an opportunity to come and go with somebody and maybe learn better how to do this thing called evangelism. And we'll be at Sheffy's at 5 p.m. tonight, Sunday night. Sheffy's closes. It's visitor center at Shelby Farms. Bring a cooler of water and bring yourself. Bring your prayer life. And we're going out into the harvest. There'll be evangelism teams that will go out and engage people. We even are getting official. We have some signs in three different languages. Four. That's right. English is a language. The last time I checked, took that one for granted. But we have some signs made. You'd be amazed at how many people are out there exercising. It's hot and everything's closed. We actually have people that come up and ask to buy the water. We're getting lots of comments like, thank you for the water. Wow, thank you for this free Bible. We have people leave reading tracts. We have people saying yes to Jesus. So please come out and join us at Sheffy's. Another thing we're doing, and we're almost ready to go into beta stage, JesusHelps.me. You can call us at 1-855-775-3787. But right now, you got to realize it's all volunteers and it's in beta testing. So what is JesusHelps.me? Yesterday, Bruce Carroll recorded some things to help worship leaders, questions they may have. How do you engage with the senior pastor? How do you engage with the people who are wanting to be leading worship? How do you get started in the Christian concert business? This will be a section on Jesus Helps Me. There's a training section. Now that I came to Jesus, what's my next step? We also have talked to some of our pastors, and they're going to have a section on the website, and they'll pick out some of their favorite sermons, and they'll upload them to the website for people to listen to. There'll be a personal greeting from each pastor. Yes, you'll have to go on the iPhone and say something like, hi, my name's Ben Wilkins, and I'm with so-and-so church at such address, and we want to welcome you. And here are some of my favorite sermons. I hope you enjoy them. So this is an attempt to be able to allow people who are looking for a good place to worship to put in their zip code and find your church. This is also a place where Steve Copeland, who has a great show on the Mighty 990 every Sunday afternoon. If you didn't get a chance to hear his show, Israel Today, you'll be able to go to JesusHelps.me in a couple of months and be able to listen to it whenever you want to. And you'll actually get to see what Steve looks like if you've never met him. So that's kind of what's going on right now. That's what's going on in the Great Commission with Awaken Me. That's what's going on. And we hope that you'll continue to pray with us and for us as we do that. Today, we have a special privilege to hear from a man that is no stranger to Memphis. Here's a man that for decades I've known about. I'm getting to know him better. He's been senior pastor. He's no stranger, as I say his name, Ronnie Collier Stevens. He's a missionary. He's a man who spent his life seeking the Father's heart. He's also presently an author. He has a wonderful devotion book. He has a couple, Creation to Covenant, and he's with Rampart Publications.
So I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard. The precious name of Jesus, I'm happy to worship the living God through his Son with you this morning. As you turn to Ephesians 1, I'll do what David asked me to do. God loves you, and David has a wonderful plan for your life. So he's always got a plan. So the context is Sarah has just died. By the way, she's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at death. Did you know that? And so Abraham now turns his attention to a bride for his son. But he doesn't want to his son to marry into a pagan Canaanite family. So he sends his servant back to the area where he grew up to find a wife for his son. So it's a type of evangelism. What we do when we seek the lost is we are seeking a bride for the Son of God. Okay? That's the pattern. And that's the context of the July 26th devotion in this book that David asked me to read. So the scripture says in Genesis 24, Rebecca's family says, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." The servant has made his case. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, now this is an evangelistic question. "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So here's the commentary. The manner and methods of Abraham's servant were perfectly suited for his mission. In the execution of that mission, he proved his worth. He was a model for future evangelists. The English evangelist Brownlow North was remarkably successful in winning souls for Christ in the 19th century. His sermon, "Will You Go With This Man?" was used by God to bring many to repentance. Gospel claims are to be pressed. Delay is to be opposed. The church is a bride, and Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. It is the privilege and responsibility of every believer to seek a bride for his master. When we practice evangelism biblically, we will display the beauty of Christ, the riches of Christ, and the advantages of being with Christ. That's what the servant did for Isaac's sake. Then we are to press for the answer. Will you go with this man? So I end with a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry died in 1714, but he's actually never been equaled as a one-volume commentator on the whole Bible. It's amazing. He was born. He died the year George Whitfield was born, and so the Lord kept it going. Here's what Matthew Henry wrote about that text: "The servant dealt fairly and reasonably. Those who deal in such a way often inspire a like response from those who deal with them. Rebecca's family did not object to the great distance. They did not complain that Abraham had earlier taken another sister away. Most remarkably of all, they did not question the truth of what the servant claimed. He made a show of obvious sincerity. He gave evidence of dependable integrity. So it must be with all of God's servants." Matthew Henry. Okay, we're going to look for a few minutes at Ephesians 1. And for a long time, we've had a contemporary practice of evacuating theology from worship. Lots of reasons for that. We don't want to confuse people. We don't want to give them too much to chew on. We don't want to divide people because doctrine divides. There are at least, I would say, two of the largest fissures, divisions in evangelicalism are the divisions between those, I'm not going to use the party names, are the division between people who believe that not only that all the gifts are operative, but that all the gifts should be experienced by all Christians. And another great division, all evangelicals believe in the sovereignty of God. And all evangelicals believe that God's calling us to a decision. But some evangelicals major on the sovereignty of God, that the decree of God is far more critical than the decision of the sinner. And some Christians emphasize that, well, you know, God's really done what needs to be done. Now the decision lies with you. Well, both those controversies have verses in Ephesians 1 that can be appealed to. And I'm not going to lay all that out for you. The point I'm making is that very recently, these people were polytheists. There was a great worship center of the goddess that the Greeks called Artemis and the Romans called Diana, the goddess of the hunt and the moon and the crossroads, and in a minor way, fertility. And they didn't know anything about theology. They didn't even know who God was. They didn't know what God was. Now, think about that. When you think of the high doctrine that Paul hits them with in his opening salvo to begin the epistle. It's true that our understanding is small. It's true that our aptitude is meager. But how do we expand our understanding? How do we increase our aptitude? By stretching our minds around the great themes that God teaches us about. And when we encounter those themes, we grow in aptitude. We not only grow in what we understand, we grow in what we like. I read C.S. Lewis's spiritual autobiography when I was about 23, and I didn't like it. I've read it 8 times. I don't know why I went back to it a second time. But the second time I went back to it, I loved it. And it's a show of laziness that I've read it 8 times because I should be reading other books, but I just like that one so much, I keep going back to it for pleasure. I read his book, The Abolition of Man, which is probably the most difficult book he wrote when I was 24, and I didn't understand it. I went back to it when I was 32, and it was manageable. Give yourself a chance to grow and to savor that which you didn't really like the first time. Who likes a cigar when they first try it? Who likes a cigarette? Who likes whiskey? But people, for some reason, God knows why, they keep at it. Who can hit a golf ball straight and long the first time they hit it? Well, most people can't do that the 5,000th time they hit it. But for some reason, you're motivated. Well, we ought to be motivated in trying to grab hold of what God says to us. By the way, I heard a quote from a Memphis Bible teacher this week. And it really was daunting. It was convicting. It was very sad because it's very true. He said, nobody goes to church to be changed. You know what sanctification is? That's being changed from what we were to what we're going to be, from the image of the first Adam who plunged us into all this woe to the image of the last Adam, the life-giving spirit who gets us out of all this woe. And there are what Reformed scholars call the means of grace. That is, the things that change us, the things that are the instruments which bring grace into our life. And one of the great means of grace is the attendance upon God in public worship, going to church. So if we hear something we don't believe or we don't like, it may be true, something, a way that God wants to change us. Well, instead of talking about the text and talking about maybe the way we need to approach Bible study, I'll just begin. And I got the authorized version because it's the largest print Bible I have. I might paraphrase a little bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 to verse 14 is the same sentence in Greek. It's not very grammatical, but Paul is writing with great emotion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, the first thing we see there is reciprocal blessing. What's Paul doing? He's blessing God. Why is he blessing God? Because God has blessed us. How does that work? Well, blessing is a different thing coming down than it is going up. When God blesses us, he gives us what we need. He gives us what delights us. He gives us joy. And it's a way that God shows favor. In many new translations of the newer translations, newer versions of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see the word blessed translated happy. But that's not it. Now, I'm not qualified to dispute a Greek scholar's knowledge of Greek. I don't really know Greek, but I do know English. And I know that word is not happy because it says when people revile you, they persecute you, they say all manner of evil against you falsely, does that make you happy? That's not what Makarios means. It means you've been favored. It means there's something about you that God is approving. It means that you've been favored to be made like Jesus, who was reviled and persecuted and all manner of evil was said against him falsely. So when God blesses us, he is favoring us with something. Now, when we bless him, when the blessing is going up, we are adoring him. We praise him, which means we're saying his attributes and his activity, his person, his personal attributes and his works, who he is and what he's done back to him. That's praise. Thanksgiving is when we say how his attributes and his works have combined for our benefit. That who God is and what he's done has made something wonderful for us. And we're acknowledging that when we thank him. So we have this reciprocal blessing in verse 3. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's election. Right off the bat, I won't enter into the controversy that we should be holy and without blame. You see, the first thing Paul mentions is we are elect, we're chosen by God, not so we can escape punishment in hell and not even so that we could enjoy the benefits of heaven. Of course, it does include that, but that we should be holy, that we should be made like him. This is the context of predestination in Romans 8. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's his motive. Maybe I am going to touch on a controversy right now. So his motive in election is love, his love for us. There was a Dutch theologian who moved to America as a child. His name was Gerhardus Voss. And he was commenting on the verse in Jeremiah that says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And Gerhardus Voss reminds us, when you're talking about an eternal love, an everlasting love, it's eternal in both directions. Not only does it never end, it never began. And so Voss said this, one reason I know God will never stop loving me is because he never began. He's always loved me. Now, what's the reason for that love? Well, here's where we get into the disagreement among Christians. It's not foreseen merit. It's not foreseen virtue. If it were, then the glory accrues to us. If it is, then predestination doesn't mean anything. When Romans 8 says that God foreknows us, that's not mere prescience. That's not mere cognition. That's not mere, I knew what you were going to do, so I did something based on what you were going to do. Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you alone I've known of all the nations of the earth. Did that mean that God didn't know anything about the Philistines? That mean that God didn't know anything about the Egyptians? Or the Etruscans? Or the other ancient peoples? The Chinese? Well, he knew everything about them. But Israel, he only knew as a husband. Adam knew his wife Eve out of love. And you've heard me say in here some Tuesdays past that I think that Genesis 22 is the highest peak of the Old Testament. It's the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. That's the passage where God tells Abraham, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer up your son to me there as a sacrifice. There isn't any place in the Old Testament that gets closer to Calvary than that. And for 3 days, God allowed Abraham to know what it felt like to be God. Well, you know, nobody put me in charge of deciding what's the highest and what's the next highest. But I think that this K2, you know what K2 is? That's the second largest mountain in the world. 9 of the 12 largest peaks in the world are in Nepal. Mount Everest is in Nepal. K2 is in Nepal. I think K2 is Exodus 33, just my opinion. Exodus 33 is when all of a sudden Moses said to God, show me your glory. There are correspondences to that request in John 1. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's John saying? We saw what Moses wanted to see. 1 Corinthians 4:6, we see the glory, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians? I should have looked it up. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, we saw what Moses asked to see when we saw Jesus. And what God said is, I'm not going to show you everything, but I'm going to show you something. You can't see my face and live. But if you'll position yourself in that little crevice in the rock, I'll show you my backside passing by. So God showed him what Don Carson called the trailing afterglow of God. But he didn't just show him something, he taught him something. And the thing that he taught him is a part of God's glory. You know what he taught him? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, why are you going to have mercy on that person? Well, if there's a reason outside of God himself, if there's a reason in the circumstance or a reason in the creature, then that thing is higher than God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, because God looks to that circumstance to determine whom he's going to love or choose. There's no compulsion outside the pleasure of God's own will. What could be higher than God's elective pleasure? And it actually says that in this passage. I'll show you in just a moment. There is no better reason for God to do anything than because he wills to do it, because it pleases him to do it. And it pleases God to love us. And it certainly ought to please us to love him. And I'll enlarge on that in just a moment. We can't develop these themes very far. That we should be holy, end of verse 4, and without blame before him in love, having predestinated. There it is again. First election, that's the choice. Then predestination, that's the end or the purpose. John Calvin didn't make the words up. He found them in the Bible. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Because he wanted to. Because he enjoyed it. Because it delighted him. Because it gave him pleasure. That's the why. Now, we've been adopted. No gutsier, more courageous decision that any Christian can make beyond adoption. You can go live in a Muslim country, but you know where the airport is. You have an exit strategy. If your mission is responsible, they won't let you go there unless you've got an exit strategy. You know what? When you adopt a child, there's no exit strategy. It's the ultimate roll of the dice from the human perspective. You don't know what you're getting. Tremendous courage to do that. And, you know, a person who adopts, who makes that heroic plunge, you can give that child your name. You can give that child legal standing. You can give that child a portion of your estate. You can give him an inheritance equal to your biological children, if you have other biological children. What you can't do is you cannot give that child your nature. You can't do it. I can't do it, but God can do it. That's what regeneration means. That's part of what the new birth means. We are born again to a new nature, a different nature. The nature that comes to us from Adam through our mom and dad is a nature that dies and a nature that sins because it dies because of sin. But the nature we get from our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, is a nature that is deathless and sinless. We can still sin when we're born again, but we don't get that sin from our new nature. We get it from our old nature. As long as we have these bodies, we can still decide, I'm going to live in the flesh in the next moment or the next week or the next month. You do it too long and we begin to wonder, well, were you born again? Where are the breaks on your sin? You get it from the new nature. Why does he do this? Because it pleases him. Why does he do this? For his own glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whereas he has made us accepted in the beloved. And this is the great exchange. This is the thing that could not be made up because it could not be imagined. God sent his son to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be righteousness in him, so that when God looked upon his son, he saw our sin, and there was a deposit of wrath placed upon his son. And his son ingested all the punishment for our sin. Now, I can't talk about this without crying. And we get the borders of human capacity to imagine when we talk about this subject. Long before I moved to Hungary, I was teaching down on Lake Balaton a group of university students in Hungary, and a triathlete named Botan raised his hand and he said, "Well, you know, Jesus only hung there for 6 hours. You know, there are a lot of people who suffer a lot longer than that." I said, "Botan, you can't calibrate time to eternity. And you can't calibrate the human to the divine." Now, here's the place I tremble when I say this. And I present myself humbly to more profound theologians to correct me on this. The wrath of God on sinners unsheltered by the blood of Jesus is unending, is eternal. Christ did not ingest 6 hours of torture on the cross merely. That was the human punishment. Christ ingested the wrath of God for us. What does that mean? It means that in a period of 6 hours, and at the moment of his death, he ingested an eternity of hell for us. And that's what he dreaded, was the alienation from his Father, not the pain from the spikes. Now, I like to break that down for you, but I can't. All I can do is say it and tremble. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he did that. Now, listen, Paul says in verse 3 that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what specifically? Well, the fact that we've been chosen, predestined to holiness, that we've been accepted, that we've been adopted. Don Carson asked the question, "So when's the last time you thank God for those things?" He wrote a book called, you know, Praying with the Apostles. When's the last time we thank God for redemption through his blood? Redemption is the payment of a price. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, is the thing that makes sinners write hymns, that we've been forgiven. By the way, I heard a phrase last Thursday I never heard before. It's very simple. Don't get ready for something profound. It's very pedestrian. And maybe you heard it in Sunday school when you were 8 years old, or at Vacation Bible School when you were 9. I never remember hearing it. It's very simple, but it electrified me. It was on a Zoom call. And the person who said it was Sandy Wilson. And what he said was, we're forgiven before we fail. I find that liberating. We've been forgiven. We're forgiven before we fail. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. When's the last time you thank God that he told you what his plan was? He told you about his will. According, here it is again, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed, according to what everybody's doing? No, which he has purposed in himself. I'm going to skip. Verse 10 takes a lot of explaining. I don't have the time or the confidence to explain this right now. Let's just go to verse 11. I got to land this thing in a minute. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Gosh, there it is again. Paul, they're new Christians. They don't know what predestination is. What are you doing? What are you doing with all this doctrine, doctrine, doctrine? Well, something tells me he knows what he's doing. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, why do we obtain an inheritance? Well, because we're adopted. Why are we adopted? Because we're loved. Why are we loved? Because it's his pleasure to love us. And we need to be careful and reverent here. Because we're in the family, because we're seen as being placed in his son, and because his son is God the second person, I say this reverently, it's not a common phrase, we receive maybe the highest Trinitarian benefit. What is the highest Trinitarian benefit? I don't mean autonomy. I don't mean independence of action. I don't mean sovereignty. I would say it's love. Now, I've shown you these verses before, and obviously you didn't need me to show them to you. You already knew them yourself because you have the Bible. But in my opinion, since I'm up here pontificating, just like I knew what the highest place in the Old Testament was and the second highest place, let me continue in that vein and say, in my opinion, these are the two most encouraging verses for Christians. The two most encouraging verses. Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to go to Gethsemane. The arresting party are probably being aroused, and their commander is telling us, strap your armor on. We're going to get him this time. Judas has already left the upper room. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Did you hear that? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What else you need? What does you need if you got that? How big does your annuity have to be if you got that? How much property you need to own if you got that? How many cars you need if you got that? How many vacation homes do you need if you got that? What else do you need if you got that? Not even health compares to that. Nothing compares to that, except maybe this. John 17:23. The high priestly prayer. Jesus praying. I in them, that's us, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Listen, listen. This is the twin to Romans to John 15:9, John 17:23. Listen, and you have loved them as you have loved me. So God the Father loves us like he loves his son. Top that. Top that with any conceivable thought. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, that God could love me? That he could love me at all. But that he could love me like he loves his son? You know what? I would argue vehemently that that was not true if I hadn't read it in the Bible. I would say theologically, that's got to be wrong. That's elevating the creature to an insupportable height. But there it is. From the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated and accorded to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That's what sovereignty is. It's inconceivable. Spurgeon said, the path of an aphid on the leaf of a rose is ordained by God. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls, not a hair unnumbered. That we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, he means the Jews, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, this is a very Trinitarian passage. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit, who seals in what Christ has done. A seal does two things. Number one, it's a mark of ownership. It means that God's brand is on you. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you do. Be careful how you live among the Gentiles. God's put his label, his stamp on you. His reputation is tied to yours. If that doesn't make us tremble, we're not paying attention. This Holy Spirit seal, I'm ending now. It's amazing how he goes from high theology to commercial terms, to business terms, the terms of a transaction. That's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We don't have everything yet that Christ died to give us. We don't. I mean, that's obvious. But we're going to have it. And we do possess it. We just haven't embraced it yet. But God promises through giving us his Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, listen, if he gave you the Holy Spirit, you know he's going to give you everything else. And the Holy Spirit lives in our heart to bear witness and testimony to our present possession and our future prospects. And let me just say this in closing. I don't imagine there are many people who get up at 5 and come over here on Tuesday mornings who are lost, but it's possible. It took me to my mid-40s to realize when I was saved, because I thought I was saved as a child. And my testimony was, I got saved at age 8, I wandered in my 10 years, and I came back to the Lord at age 20. That was my testimony to First Evangelical Church when I was candidate. But the narrative, upon deeper reflection, just didn't fit anymore. And then I realized, it was very liberating. You didn't come back to the Lord at age 20. You came to the Lord at age 20. And the primary way that I began to understand that, and it may help you too, is I realized that until I was 20 years old, and the transformation was radical. I mean, I became unrecognizable from my former self. I realized that before June 1971, 50 years ago last month, there was no resistance before sin. And there was no regret after sin. You know what that means? That means the Holy Spirit was absent. That means the Holy Spirit was not in residence, because if the Holy Spirit's in residence, you're going to resist sin. You may fail, but you'll put up a fight. And there was no regret after sin. You may fall, but you'll weep bitter tears. That's one way you can tell. There are other ways, whether the Holy Spirit is there or not. Thank you for your kind attention. I've enjoyed this time with you. Amen.
This is a Valley of the Well production.